Genesis 49, verse 1. Then Jacob called his sons and said, "Gather yourselves together, that I may tell you what shall happen to you in days to come. Assemble and listen, O sons of Jacob. Listen to Israel, your father. Reuben, you are my firstborn, my might and the firstfruits of my strength, preeminent in dignity and preeminent in power. Unstable as water, you shall not have preeminence, because you went up to your father's bed, then you defiled it. He went up to my couch. Simeon and Levi are brothers, weapons of violence are their swords. Let my soul come not into their counsel. O my glory, be not joined to their company, for in their anger they killed men, and in their willfulness they hamstrung oxen. Cursed be their anger, for it is fierce, and their wrath, for it is cruel. I will divide them in Jacob and scatter them in Israel. Judah, your brothers shall praise you. Your hand shall be on the neck of your enemies. Your father's sons shall bow down before you. Judah is a lion's cub. From the prey, my son, you have gone up. He stooped down, he crouched as a lion, and as a lioness, who dares rouse him? The scepter shall not depart from Judah, nor the ruler's staff from between his feet, until tribute comes to him, and to him shall be the obedience of the peoples. Binding his foal to the vine, and his donkey's colt to the choice vine, he has washed his garments in wine, and his vesture in the blood of grapes. His eyes are darker than wine, and his teeth whiter than milk. Zebulun shall dwell at the shore of the sea. He shall become a haven for ships, and his border shall be at Sidon. Issachar is a strong donkey, crouching between the sheepfolds. He saw that a resting place was good and that the land was pleasant. So he bowed his shoulder to bear and became a servant at forced labor. Dan shall judge his people as one of the tribes of Israel. Dan shall be a serpent in the way, a viper by the path that bites the horse's heels, so that his rider falls backwards. I wait for your salvation, O Lord.
Raiders shall raid Gad, but he shall raid at their heels. Asher's food shall be rich, and he shall yield royal delicacies. Naphtali is a doe let loose that bears beautiful fawns. Joseph is a fruitful bough by a spring. His branches run over the wall. The archers bitterly attacked him, shot at him, and harassed him severely, yet his bow remained unmoved. His arms were made agile by the hands of the mighty one of Jacob. From there is the shepherd, the stone of Israel. By the God of your father, who will help you, by the Almighty, who will bless you with blessings of heaven above, blessings of the deep that crouches beneath, blessings of the breasts and of the womb, the blessings of your father are mighty beyond the blessings of my parents, up to the bounties of the everlasting hills. May they be on the head of Joseph, and on the brow of him who is set apart from his brothers. Benjamin is a ravenous wolf, in the morning devouring the prey, and at evening dividing the spoil. All these are the 12 tribes of Israel. This is what their father said to them as he blessed them, blessing each with a blessing suitable to him. Then he commanded them and said to them, "I am to be gathered to my people. Bury me with my fathers in the cave that is in the field of Ephron the Hittite, in the cave that is in the field at Machpelah, to the east of Mamre, in the land of Canaan, which Abraham bought with the field of Ephron the Hittite to possess as a burying place." There they buried Abraham and Sarah his wife. There they buried Isaac and Rebekah his wife. And there I buried Leah. The field and the cave that is in it were bought from the Hittites. When Jacob finished commanding his sons, he drew up his feet into the bed and breathed his last and was gathered to his people.
Great, let's pray. Father, thank you for your word and thank you for this particular portion of it. Would you help us as we've come together this morning And we're united in desiring to hear your voice. And Father, would you speak clearly to us? Thank you that you do. Make us listeners. Help us to be active in our listening, not passive, not just expecting something to happen to us, but latching onto your word and treating it as food, rich food, to feed us and give us spiritual life. Help me, I pray, as I point us to the truths of this passage. Amen. Well, we have here the last words of an old man. We've already talked this morning about at least three men who have died, including Colin. And, of course, with Prince Philip dying this week, I guess if you watch any of the coverage about him, most of it, I imagine, is pointing us back and is taking us back to his background and his upbringing and his schooling and his service and all of that. But this deathbed scene, because it is that, we see that Jacob dying at the end of it, this gets us looking back, but also looking forward, sometimes really far forward into the distance. And I guess one of the obvious things that strikes us when we read it is that it doesn't all feel like blessing, does it? So I've got the ESV here, and the heading is Jacob blesses his sons. But actually, the word curse appears for Simeon and Levi in verse 7. And in fact, a lot of the words just don't feel like the sort of thing you'd want your father to say about you. Why would a father say anything bad about their children at this sort of point of life? Bob Dylan famously wrote a sort of lullaby for his eldest son called Forever Young, and that was its main prayer, that he would be forever young. Jesse would live and be always full of life. May your hands always be busy. May your feet always be swift. May you have a strong foundation when the wind of changes shift. They're the sorts of things the fathers actually wish and bless their children with, not some of these things, being divided or scattered, as he says to Simeon and Levi. But there's a clue that actually there's more going on here. This isn't just a father's words of blessing at the end. And the beginning and the end, we're just going up to verse 28 today. The beginning and the end give us the clue. In verse 1, if you have a look at that, see what Jacob says he's talking about? What shall happen to you in days to come? In other words, I'm talking about the future. In other words, this is prophecy. And when he says you, he doesn't just mean you, my son. He means your people, the tribe that will come from you. And that becomes clear at the end in verse 28. All these are the 12 tribes of Israel. So it's prophecy. It is Jacob passing on God's words, not merely his own. And we need to read it in that light. It doesn't make sense otherwise. You know, his harshness of tone will come across as really jarring otherwise. But knowing it is prophecy helps us to understand that. It also helps us to see something else as well. And the book of Genesis opened up with God speaking life into the earth, which was described as formless and void or empty. So at God's word, light and life sprang into existence. And the link was so clear back in chapter 1. We read 8 times, and God said, and then some sort of version of, and it was so. God spoke and trees popped up. God spoke and the stars were thrown into the sky. But death has now entered into God's world. And that process of decreation began as soon as man rejected the voice, the life-giving voice of God, in favor of the words of the serpent and their own voices. And now in spiritual terms, the world is formless and void, you could say. But God has again been speaking words of life. He's calling on his hearers to believe the power of his creative word. So think of Abraham, for example, calling him out of the darkness of idolatry and saying, you'll have a son and you'll be a great nation and they'll bring blessing. And we're looking on and we're invited, aren't we, to see the truth of that, to see that what God has said and promised did come true. It is coming true. From our perspective, it wonderfully has come true. Abraham and Sarah's son Isaac in their lifetime was walking, talking evidence of that. He was life from a dead place, from a barren womb. And so now God is speaking again in this chapter through Jacob the prophet. Jacob is not just commenting on the characteristics of his sons, he's God's mouthpiece here. This is how I will again shine light into this dark world, formless and void. So let's see what light and what life God is speaking into the world. You can see in verse 1, it starts off with Jacob assembling his sons. Their primary duty is to listen. Verse 2, we hear the word listen twice. That's our duty as well for now. And then the order in which he addresses his sons is interesting. He first deals with Leah's six sons. Do you remember Leah, whom Jacob was kind of forced to marry but didn't really love her? Her six sons are dealt with in verses 1 through to 15. And then you get Bilhah and Zilpah's sons. They're the servants. They're dealt with together. And then finally Rachel's sons from verse 22. So these are logical blocks for us to follow and to draw out some lessons as we go. A couple of points, though, as we look at it. I mean, this is a deathbed scene. He would have been wheezing out these words, probably. People crowding around. Ears straining to hear, perhaps. Also notice it's really poetic. Loads of figures of speech, not always to be taken literally. And sometimes, it's worth noting, sometimes he is pointing at the sun and describing something about them, but very often it's the future history of their tribe. Often, as they were settling in the land, is relevant to that. But let's begin with Leah's sons then, verses 3 to 15. It starts with Reuben, because he's the firstborn. And the first words in verse 3, they just build Reuben up. They seem to, don't they? Like going upstairs, you know, he's my firstborn, my might, the first fruits of my strength, preeminent in dignity, preeminent in power. Wow, can this get any better? And then it just comes tumbling down. Verse 4, unstable as water, you shall not have preeminence. You've lost your firstborn status. And then he refers to that event, as we saw in chapter 35, where Reuben committed that horrendous thing about sleeping with his father's concubine. And the comment at the end of verse 4, can you see, it's as though Jacob turns just in horror at thinking about what happened and says, he went up to my couch. He's no longer speaking to Reuben. He's addressing everyone, anyone who will hear. The word unstable implies that it wasn't just a single event that Reuben did, but a character flaw. So made to rule, Reuben forfeits this right. And one writer comments that the Reubenites just seem to fade out of national history. No prophet, judge, or king comes from this tribe. There's Reuben. Then we have Simeon and Levi. In verse 5 onwards, they are brothers. Weapons of violence are their swords. You might think, well, yeah, no kidding, they're brothers. They're all brothers. Why is he making that point? The point is he's pairing them together. A bit like we might say, oh, those two, they're thick as thieves. Or maybe even more relevantly for these guys, Simeon and Levi, they are partners in crime. They placed so little value on life, human life and animal life. Remember back in Shechem, where they responded disproportionately and let their swords feed on life, human and animal. In their anger, they killed men, and in their willfulness, they hamstrung oxen. The Bible has no room for this sort of cruelty to animals. One thing to offer them as sacrifices that speaks of God's salvation. It's quite another to do this. I will divide them in Jacob and scatter them in Israel. So men and women were given this dominion at the start of Genesis to rule it well, to rule the world well, but not in this cruel and violent way. And the language of verse 7 really fits with what we know of the tribe of Simeon. That tribe is basically swallowed up in Judah, but you may be more aware of what happened to the Levites. I mean, they became pretty prominent. They became the priests. So there are very different paths, actually, to these two brothers, although they're united at this point in this blessing or cursing. But for Levi, something happened a bit later on. You may remember in Exodus where there's a general rebellion and the Levites, in their zeal, they strap on their swords. And they go around executing those who have broken God's commandment. And God commends them for that and gives them the priesthood. So it's almost as though their swords, the sword hand has been redeemed from cruelty for good in some way. Well, three down. It's not looking great, is it, so far? But that changes really dramatically when we come to Judah in verse 8. There he is, Judah, your brothers shall praise you, your hand shall be on the neck of your enemies. Okay, this is sounding quite different. Your father's son shall bow down before you. Verses 8 through to 10, it's all about dominion and rule. Get to verse 10, I mean, you've got the picture of the lion in verse 9. It's like a young lion with the sort of energy of a young lion, but also the presence of an older lion, perhaps. Don't mess with me. Don't try and take that chunk of meat out of that lion's mouth. He'll have you for dinner. You know, he is looked at as the king of the jungle. And verse 10 makes it really clear. The scepter, that is a sign of royalty and of kingship, that will not depart from Judah. He will be king. The Judahites will be the rulers and the monarchy. And so after a really bad start for Judah, think about him, he was arrogant, he was a complete hypocrite. He told Tamar that she should be executed for having sex with someone when actually it was him who did it with her. Yeah, complete hypocrite. Sold Joseph for silver. And yet, wonderful change in that he offered himself as a pledge, do you remember, for Benjamin when he was in danger. And so there was this transformation, and that seems to feed into what is happening here, the rule that God is giving. And I think God is being kind to his people here. So think about the nation of Israel. If you're going to form a nation, who do you want as the leaders? You want Simeon? What's the rule going to be like if Simeon and Levi are in charge? No, let's put a Judah there. Someone who has learned to be self-sacrificial. So the tribe of Judah will rule, but notice that the rule is a precursor of something even greater. Second half of verse 10. Okay, it is really hard to understand the language properly in this verse. That phrase, if you've got the ESV, which says, until tribute comes to him, it could mean until he to whom it belongs shall come. It's not clear, but what is really clear is that somebody really special is going to follow on from this rule of the tribe of Judah and from this tribe. The dominion that was lost under Adam and has become brutalized in the world will be restored wonderfully under its rightful ruler. And this verse has been understood as messianic, as pointing to the Messiah, the Savior to come, from really early times. And that's really confirmed in the New Testament. Luke chapter 1, 32, it talks about Jesus, the Lord God will give him the throne of his father David. Okay, so Jesus comes in Judah's line. And then Revelation chapter 5, you get a direct reference to a lion of Judah. And guess who it's about? It's about Jesus. He's the one who alone can save by opening this scroll. And there's a kind of desperation. Who can do it? Who can save? He can, the lion of the tribe of Judah. He has conquered. So Jesus Christ is the fulfillment of these prophetic words from Jacob, particularly in the second half of verse 10. And then you get this description of him in verses 11 and 12 that just fills out who he is and what he brings in a bit more. And it's a general picture, I think, of abundance, of plenty. If you can tie your donkey to the best vine producing the best grapes for your vineyard, what does that say about you? Because that donkey is going to munch away and eat that best vine. But it basically says, okay, I've got so many vineyards here, I don't really care. I can lose a vine or two munched by that donkey. That's what's going on, I think, in verse 11. And also, if you can do your laundry, you know, imagine instead of piping water into your washing machine, you pipe in the best Chateauneuf de Pape or something, you know, the best sort of red wine is going into your washing machine. It'll probably kill the thing, first of all. But I mean, what does it say about you? It says that you have everything. You're not a petty pincher. You can just throw money around. Occasionally you see very wealthy people having a bath in wine, don't you? And you think, yeah, okay, enjoy it. No idea if that's good for you or not. But the point is, this is not a chemistry lesson. It wouldn't work, obviously, to wash your clothes and get them white in red wine. It's a poetry lesson more than a chemistry lesson. It's imagery as well that I think Jesus picked up on. Not only did he come and feed the hungry people with bread, as Joseph has done already in Egypt, at that wedding in Cana, Jesus came and he made wine become as abundant as washing water. He's saying, I'm that ruler to come. I'm here. And so, this is nothing like the first three brothers, is it? This is on a whole different level. And I know Judah has gone through wonderful change. We've noticed some of that already. But even so, what is said of him here is not deserved. It's not like, Judah, you've earned this. Well done, Judah. We'll have the Messiah from you. Now, Jacob is pointing at a gracious thing in Judah's line, a savior who will restore creation, who will bring good rule to the world that God has created. Don't we need rule, good rule? Only Jesus can provide it. When we say Jesus is Lord earlier, we're saying, He's Lord of my life. We're saying, actually, one day, our world, our renewed creation, will one day experience the full rule of Christ in every single corner. And it will be so good. Jesus gives us glimpses of that. So God is speaking life again. We know that when God speaks, things come into being. Light, stars, vegetable plants, animals, birds. And so we can trust that this too will come into being as well. What is that your hope? This person that Judah, that's going to come in Judah's line, that rightful ruler, does he have your allegiance? His name is Jesus. His identity is utterly clear now. Does he have your allegiance? Because that is what he's after. the obedience of the peoples, bringing in his beautiful rule. There are two other sons of Leah, Zebulun and then Issachar. Not a lot to say about them. Nothing bad is said about Zebulun in verse 13, but nothing really good either. And for Issachar, the picture seems to be one of contentment in small things, to the point of inactivity, maybe even appeasement. So in Leah's sons, we are shown a saviour to look out for. That's what we're seeing here in this first section in Leah's sons, a saviour to look out for. First section. And then we go, by verse 16, into the sons of the concubines. First of all, one of Bilhah's sons, Dan. And here we're seeing a salvation to long for, a salvation to long for. And like Zebulun, these guys and their tribes are a bit unremarkable. Dan, well, he's going to judge in some sort of way, but he'd also be some sort of highwayman, you know, grabbing people on the road like a snake. And it doesn't sound like the highest form of occupation that you can have. And then Gad, there's going to be loads of conflict between him and other peoples. And Asher, he's going to open some sort of nice patisserie or something. Well, great, I like patisseries as much as the next person. But, you know, is that all? Is that all that's coming from these tribes? Naphtali, lots of beautiful offspring, I think, seems to be the general idea there. Well, lovely, he's going to invite people into his home and point them to the coffee table and all these photo albums. Look at my family. Look what they're doing. Look, my grandchildren are in this country doing this. Well, great, wonderful. But it's not kind of amazing, is it? And in the midst of all of that, I think it's no surprise that Jacob says something different. The key thing he says in this section with these sons is there in verse 18. Have a look at it and see the difference. Because again, it's like he said with about Reuben, he went up to my couch. He kind of turns from those he's speaking to. This time he turns to God. It's like he sends up an arrow prayer. I wait for your salvation, O Lord. I think he does so here because he's looking at his sons and thinking, well, this is promise of blessing, but where is it? I'm giving these words about my sons, and they don't exactly fill me with joy and hope. They're not going to save anyone or anything. They are not part of the solution. In fact, it feels in many ways like they're part of the problem. But he has just prophesied of one to come in Judah's line, the Savior to come, and so he cries out, I wait for your salvation, O Lord. That is what I need. That Savior in Judah's line. It might be a long way off, but I know that's our only hope for us as a family, for us as a nation. Maybe there's something else, some other reason as well that he says this at this point. You may recall that Jacob's name means, it's got a literal meaning heel grabber, someone who comes up behind someone and trips him up. Describes his character. He's great at that, really good at getting one up on other people. But in his words to Dan and also to Gad, you may notice that he uses that word. It's the same word, heel. And is it Dan? It was certainly Gad. And that word comes out twice. It is Dan and it's Gad. Raiders shall raid Gad, but he shall raid at their heels. That's the second one. And Dan talks about biting the horse's heels. That's the same word. And maybe as he says that, it just brings to mind his own name. He's the heel grabber. It brings to mind his own sin. It just comes flooding back, his own shameful past. So I think, as well as feeling the sin of others, he's also feeling his own sin. And he cries out, effectively saying, God, the salvation isn't going to come through me. I wait for your salvation. I'm waiting for Jesus. That's what he's doing, isn't it? He's waiting for Jesus. Well, I'm sure as you look at your own life, you can, well, by God's grace, hopefully see much that is good, but all of us will also look and just see things that we know are really not good. If you think you're the savior of the world, I hope you discover pretty soon that that's not the case, as Jacob has done. The Bible describes our the best that we can offer as being like filthy rags. Maybe you look at your family, your parents, your children, frankly, you're disappointed in some way. And yes, that's going to happen in every case because you and yours, those we love, they're not the saviors. You're not a savior. Actually, we are the ones in need of saving. We need God's salvation. We're not the answer to the world's problem. And so we should let our own failings and the failings of others point us towards Jesus, to make us lean on him even more and cry out for him as Jacob does. Maybe you look at a church that is sometimes rife with scandal, with leaders who don't seem to lead well, who are looked up to, but who sin and fall into sin. You know, we have seen that, particularly over the last year, really sadly. And the reminder there surely is that the answer is not in them. They're not the savior. And if it can remind us of that and point us to Jesus to cry out for him, well, then some good has come from that. I wait for your salvation. Come, Lord Jesus. So we have two sets of sons, first of all, Leah's sons and a savior to look out for, the concubine's sons and a salvation to long for. And then thirdly, we see Rachel's sons from verse 22, Joseph and Benjamin. And here, I think the main thing I want to point out is the strength that God provides as he turns trials into blessings. And when we see Jacob talk to Joseph, I take it that Manasseh and Ephraim are there with him. Do you remember in the previous chapter, they have been sort of brought in as effectively sons of Jacob. I think they are probably gathered around the bed as well. And it's a wholly positive word for Joseph. It's also, again, really hard to interpret some of these words. So you'll notice if you've got the ESV that the footnote says, yes, verse 22 could be about Joseph being a fruitful bough and springs and branches running over walls, or it could be something completely different. It could be a wild donkey beside a spring. Pretty different. But again, this is poetry. We don't need to worry that significant sort of theology is lost or unclear. This is picture language where we can allow that sort of lack of clarity. The main things in the Bible are not obscure at all. They're very clear. And what's clear, though, is this reference to Joseph being victimized in verse 23 in particular, and yet he stayed firm and faithful. But why did Joseph stay firm and faithful? Was it because he was better? He was more level-headed? He was just kind of more of a decent bloke than the others? Well, no, we're told why. It was because God enabled him to be strengthened in the trials that he was in. There's a lovely image in verse 24 of Joseph as an archer. The archers bitterly attacked him. We've seen in verse 23. Yet in verse 24, his bow remained unmoved. His arms were made agile by the hands of the mighty one of Jacob. So his hands are on the bow, but arrows are flying at him thick and fast. And he's tempted to flinch and to be put off his own shot. And then it's as though another set of hands comes around his hands and steadies him. The hands of the mighty one of Jacob. They close around his own hands. They prevent him dropping the bow. They prevent him dropping it so he can't aim steadily. It remains firm. His hands allow his arrow hand to flip back and forth between his quiver and the bow and to fly off arrows like Legolas in Lord of the Rings. You know, he's quick and he's agile. And he can do that. Why? Because of God. The hands of the mighty one of Jacob. What a lovely picture it is. How was Joseph able to stay strong in that pit when his brothers were there discussing whether to slice him open or sell him and get some money? How did he remain steadfast when he was thrown into that dungeon, when his faithful service to Potiphar was rewarded by false accusation? It wasn't him. It was the mighty one of Jacob. The shepherd who guided, the stone of Israel, who came to his aid and turned those painful times into blessing. Blessing is the word that now comes out five times in verses 25 and 26. Blessing which will even exceed, Jacob says, the blessings that his parents gave to him. May they be on the head of Joseph. And just notice for a minute, he didn't talk about any of the blessings of Egypt. There's loads of those material blessings, but they're nothing compared to the blessings that God has, the kingdom blessings. Well, this is about Jesus again, these words of Joseph, strengthened in his suffering, bitterly attacked, but ultimately bringing blessing. And it's for the disciple today. Ephesians 6:10 tells the Christian to be strong. How? Be strong by, going to the spiritual gym. No, be strong in the Lord and in the strength of his might. Are you feeling weak? Where do you find it hard to live for Jesus? The God who strengthened Joseph is still strengthening his people as well. When you're in that workplace, when you're in that conversation, when you're in that classroom, think of that picture of the mighty hands of Jacob coming around your hands, providing strength that you don't have. The last son is Benjamin, verse 27, a ravenous wolf. Really? I thought Benjamin was the little kid in the family whose dad didn't even let him out past 8 o'clock at night. The one they all patted on the head, said, oh, we've got to look after Benjamin. Now he's a ravenous wolf, which shows us that actually these are not all words about the person, but are about the tribe to come. Benjamin as a tribe will become a great fighting tribe. Well, as God promised Abraham, a great nation is indeed coming from him. We see 12 sons, but most important is the one who's not one of the 12 sons. It's the Lord Jesus, the one who appears under the words to Judah. We're seeing him more clearly than we ever have in Genesis so far. The God who spoke life and creation into being is doing so once again through the prophetic words of this dying man. But a man that sees enough to know, I need this. I need this Savior who's promised. I need this Jesus. So let me encourage you to look at this chapter. You know, it's an ancient chapter. It's poetic. There are lots of things that make us think, oh, I can't quite relate to that or to those people. But is Jesus your ruler? That's the question Michael had for us earlier on. Is it to say Jesus is Lord? Can you say it and mean it? Or is my heart a little bastion that's actually holding out against his rule? But his rule is for the obedience of all the peoples. He would have you bow the knee and discover his glorious, glorious rule of plenty. And can I ask you as well, when you open your Bible, do you expect it to be life-giving? Because actually that is what we're seeing here. And Paul's verse, I love that verse from Romans earlier. I think it fits so well with this. He who raised Christ from the dead will also give life to you. Do you believe that? Because that those words are not just some historian who's written a book thousands of years ago. It's God, again, speaking life to all those who hear, to all who come to Christ by faith. He will give life to you, the one who raised Christ from the dead. He's done it before. Are you trusting that he will continue, is continuing to speak life into a formless and empty world and into your own life, your own dead heart, which is what our lives are without Christ? Well, join with Jacob in waiting for God's salvation, which bursts into life in Jesus. Join with Jacob in longing for Christ, coming to his word, knowing it's the life-giving word for us. Let's pray, shall we? Pray this would be, this life would be true in us. Let's pray. Father, we want to thank you for Jacob's end and for using him so wonderfully to point us to Christ, and even though he'd never seen Jesus, to say, that's the one to look for. He's the one to bow the knee to. In him will come life and Eden and creation restored. Father, forgive our sin and foolishness if we have not yet bowed the knee to Jesus. Please would that work of life in our dead hearts be happening now in the same way through your power. In Jesus' name, amen.